Good morning, brothers and sisters. Sometimes I find it useful to think about the different ways that God could have created things. Because, of course, God is omnipotent. He's the creator. He could have created the world any way he wanted to. But he chose to create it this way. So sometimes I think it's interesting to think about, well, what if he'd created it a different way? Why did he create it this way and not that way? We know from reading Genesis 1 that the way God created the earth was good. Or actually, I kind of like to also think about it. It turns out if you look at that word for good, you can also see it as, it's also translated beautiful. And so it's sometimes a little poetic, I think, to think of God created the world to be beautiful. And when he looked at it, he saw it was very beautiful. But there are other ways he could have created it that wouldn't have been so beautiful, I guess, because he didn't create them that way. So sometimes I think, though, it's interesting to consider, why did he create the world the way it is now, and why didn't he create it in a different way? Why is this the very beautiful way that he decided to create the world? So for instance, one of the things I think about a lot is, why didn't he make the world more fair? Because he could have. He could have created a world where everybody looked the same. Everyone had exactly the same talents, exactly the same abilities, where we all had the same upbringing. He could have created a world where everyone had exactly the same sort of chances and the same sort of starting places, and the only thing that made a difference was the choices you made, because everything else was the same. And he could have, because he's omnipotent. He could have created the world any way he wanted. But he didn't create a world like that. That's kind of strange. There's other worlds he didn't create as well. Like, he could have created, a different type of world where you had lots of different human beings with lots of different genetic codes and upbringings, sort of like we have in this one. But in this sort of world, the way to succeed is to be smart and work hard and follow the rules. And so there would be different tests along the way that everyone would go through, where as long as you were smart and hardworking and followed all the rules, you would pass those tests. And then eventually at the end, there'd be like some sort of ceremony where all those smart, hardworking, rule-following people are glorified, and maybe they walk across a stage or something and go on to a higher plane of existence. You know, sort of like our school system. But God didn't create the world like that either. It's the way we sometimes think that things should be run. It's the way we run our school systems here. But that's not exactly the way he created the world. In fact, he created a world that in some ways is incredibly unfair, which is really odd. And so, why in this beautiful world that he created is it so amazingly unfair? Is it that, like Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Bread is not to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. That in some ways, doing well in this world involves being in the right place at the right time. If you're born into a rich family in a first world nation and get the best of anything, you do a lot better than if you are born into a war zone and never have enough to eat and die because someone decided to drop a bomb on your head while you were sleeping. It's just not fair. It's just not fair that when a drunk driver causes a car accident, the drunk driver is far more likely to survive than the person who is innocent and involved in that accident. That's the world we live in. It's not a fair world. But that's the world that God created, that God thought was beautiful. And so that's something I sometimes struggle with. Why is the world like that? And that's something that I think there's a parable in Luke chapter 18, which we read, that is helpful for understanding it. That's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. So that's in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We just read it, but I'm going to read it again just so that it's very fresh in your memory. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as I often find with Jesus' parables, in some ways, they're kind of weird. And this one is no exception. Because if I was, say, having a job interview, and I was trying to pick who I wanted to join my company, this Pharisee sounds like a far better person than this tax collector. As he points out, he's not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. He fasts twice a week. He gives tithes of all that he gets. That takes dedication. I don't do all that. Why? He sounds like a pretty good guy. And, well, this tax collector, he's a tax collector. Back then, tax collectors were the people who were sort of traitors to the Jewish people. They were working with the Romans and taking money away from hardworking Jewish people and giving it to their oppressive Roman industrial military state that was... They were not happy with these Romans, and they were especially not happy with the turncoat tax collectors who were working with him. And, I mean, if tax collecting isn't bad enough, he says right there he's a sinner. Like, what sort of guy is this? Do you want the one who's confident, who knows who he is, that he's a great person, or this one who's like, just, I'm a sinner, and I have this terrible job where I'm a traitor? Which one are you going to hire? Which one do you think is the one that you want to have around? And yet, Jesus seems to be saying exactly the opposite, that the person who's justified in God's sight is not this hardworking, upstanding Pharisee. It's this sinful tax collector. Why does God do that? Why would God want to justify the sinful tax collector rather than the proud, upstanding Pharisee? And I think, of course, as I'm sure you all know, the answer lies in the last sentence of the parable. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Because if God was looking for the smartest people, or the most hardworking people, or the most dedicated people, or then he would have created the world to glorify those sort of people, to sort for those sort of people, to choose those sorts of people as the best. And those are the sorts of things that we in the United States of America do tend to value. Smart, hardworking, proud people who know where they are and where they stand. But that's not what it seems God is really looking for. What God seems to really be looking for is humility. We find passages like this one in Isaiah 66, which always strikes me every time I read it. Isaiah 66, starting at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God is saying that he has created everything, but what he's looking for, the person that he's going to look for, is not the sort of person who is really smart or hardworking or has a ton of stuff or made him a super nice temple. He's looking for somebody who is humble, is contrite, who trembles at his word. Or again, reading from 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Let me just get there. 1 Corinthians chapter, that's way off in the New Testament. Paul goes on about this for a while. I'm just going to read sort of his conclusion, though. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That passage is fascinating because God is saying right there that he wasn't choosing the people who were wise or powerful or noble. And if those were the sort of people that God was looking for, he could have created a different world, which would have separated out and glorified those sorts of people. But that's not the world God created, because that's not what God is looking for. He made a world that's unfair. A world where if you're a winner rather than a loser, it's really much more about being in the right place at the right time than about being the smartest guy in the room or about being the most powerful or the fastest runner. It's a world where we're all sort of desperate to try and control our lives and control what's going on, but we can't because it's not a fair world, because it's not ultimately all under our control. And it doesn't behave the way we want it to, and we're all subject to time and chance. And in this world, being lucky goes a lot further than almost anything else. And it's frustrating, it's unfair, and we try to sort of, in places where we can, make things as fair as we can, but the world keeps being unfair, whether we like it or not. And we can sort of have three different reactions to this world. One is to try and to control it anyway. That's the way a number of people choose, that the world isn't fair, but I'm going to make it fair. And we do our best. We try to make school systems and laws and all sorts of things that give everybody as fair of a shot as we possibly can. But we try our best, and the world still isn't fair. And you can try to control your life and the world around you as much as you possibly can, and it's still going to get you at some point. I don't know what's going to kill you, but something eventually will get you. You might get more lucky or less lucky, but something will come. Control the world and your life as much as you will. And so some people try to control things. Other people respond to this, and they're like, well, you can't control it, so you know what? We'll just go with the flow, and whatever happens, happens. It is what it is. Might as well enjoy it for what it is. And people like that do tend to get more enjoyment out of life, but they also tend to die at the end, sometimes a little bit quicker, going YOLO before doing something, going with the flow, doesn't tend to make your life last any longer. It might make it go a little faster, but might not make it last longer. So that is a reaction, but you tend to have the same result of people who try to control it. You just tend to have more fun along the way. But there is a third reaction to this unfair world that we live in. And that third reaction is to put your trust in something that is more powerful than time and chance. To put your trust in the person who rules over this world, who rules over time and chance, who has put all that in place and is truly in control and is big enough to actually control the world because he created it. But to do that, you have to accept that you're not in control, that he is. He makes the rules, not us. And what he wants and what he says is what's going to go. And to accept that and to conform to that, that is what humility is. To give up yourself and to conform to the desires, the goals of someone else. In this case, the one person who really has control over the world. That is a third way to react to this unfair world. And it's actually the way that was chosen by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, I tend to quote this a lot in my exhortations. That's because it's really good. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus could have tried to control the world. In fact, that's exactly what he was tempted to do in the wilderness, to take over the world himself and rule it. But that's not what he tried to do. He could have said, forget it, I'm just going to have as much fun as I possibly can in this world. But that's not what he did either. He humbled himself and became obedient to the one person who does rule over this world. He became obedient to his Father and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And that was his reaction to this unfair, crazy world that we live in. And in some ways, that makes him kind of a crazy savior. Because the way he saved us was not by being really smart, or by being really hardworking, or by, you know, coming up with some amazing invention, or conforming the world to his particular vision. In fact, he saved us by not doing what he wanted to do. He saved us by doing what God wanted to do, by being humble. His greatest sort of triumph and victory is in the Garden of Gethsemane, going, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The sort of apex of Jesus' life, the great decision he makes, the big, strong, powerful thing he does, is deciding not to do what he wanted, but to do what God wanted. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? Like, if you look at the great leaders that people glorify in our world, they tend to be the people who impose their vision on the world. People who create mighty nations or mighty corporations these days, or who do giant construction projects. People who sort of form and mold the world to their vision. But here Jesus is giving up on his vision and conforming himself to God's vision. He's being humble. And yet that humility is what actually brought success. Where Napoleon may have conquered Europe, but he was ultimately a failure. Where Bill Gates may have made the most successful corporation in the world at the time, and then ultimately he will die and his corporation is no longer the most successful. We have these great human leaders who are great for a time and then pass away, and yet we have Jesus Christ who didn't enforce his will on the world, and yet who still remains eternally. Because in some ways, Jesus' success was not Jesus' success. It was God's success. What Jesus did was he allowed God, the creator of the world, the one who truly had power over time and chance and everything that goes on, to work through him. And that was why he succeeded. As he says in John 10, verses 37, 38, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus made his will so small that if you saw what Jesus was doing, it was like God was working through him, because it was not Jesus who was doing it. It was God's works that were coming through Jesus. Jesus saved the world because God saved the world through him. It wasn't that Jesus' flesh was particularly better or more holy or more special than anyone else's. Jesus might have been a very smart guy, but that was not what saved the world. What saved the world was God working through Jesus, him humbly conforming himself to God's will. And that's the example that we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are called upon to follow. To, like him, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. But what does that mean, practically speaking? What does it mean to follow Jesus' example and be humble before God? And something you realize when you start thinking this way is a lot of the sort of stuff we normally talk about is like stuff you should do all sort of follows directly on once you start at humility. So for instance, being obedient to God's will. Well, obviously you're going to do that if you're conforming your will to God's. If God says to do something and you're humble and you're not like, "I'm going to do what I want to do," well, then you're going to do what God wants to do. So it just follows naturally that obedience goes along with that. And faith, for instance. Faith makes a lot of sense when you realize you can't rely on yourself, you have to rely on God. So if you put in your reliance and your trust in God, that's what faith is. It follows all naturally from humility. And this whole light and prayer, for instance, if I can't depend on myself because I'm humble, I know that I can't save myself, then I'd better make my decisions in communication with God. So you naturally pray to God a lot because he's the one who you are going to have to work through if you want to succeed. And then you are going to read the Bible because that's how you hear his word for you. And you've got to work through him if you're going to succeed. And you watch for him working in your life. And all these sorts of things that we normally talk about as being a disciple of Christ also all follow along from that foundation of being humble, recognizing that it's not us who are going to make anything succeed, it's God. So in some ways, this is nothing new. Realizing that what God is looking for is humility just sort of leads naturally onto everything that we normally talk about anyway. But I think where it becomes particularly valuable is realizing that there are some things that we really value that actually aren't particularly valuable to God, and we probably don't have to worry about so much when we realize that it's actually all through God that success happens. So for instance, in Micah 6, it brings this out. This passage you've probably heard a few times, but I like it anyway. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Sometimes we can get caught up with all the stuff in this world. And I'll admit, Micah was written a long time ago, so the stuff back then was things like cows and rams and oil. And now it might be, you know, cars and houses and yachts. But either way, it's stuff. And the point that is being made here in Micah is that God really doesn't care that much about stuff, which makes sense. He created all the stuff in the first place. So if we give him stuff, well, he could make thousands of those. Materialism is something that obviously doesn't make sense if who we're trying to serve is God, because he doesn't care about that stuff. He created the world in the first place. He didn't create the world just to accumulate more stuff. And sometimes we like to accumulate stuff, like stamp collecting and coin collecting, and for the more rich among us, there are, like, you know, yacht collecting and car collecting and things like that. But God really doesn't care about it. And so that's something I find helpful. Like, accumulation of stuff is not something we should be focusing on. But, you know, everyone will tell you materialism is bad. Something I find even more powerful and sort of insightful from this is understanding some of the things that even we as Christians say are so important is not what God is really looking for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have this passage that is pretty powerful and I think is most clearly directed at us as people who are Christians and understand the will of God and can still sometimes get this wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And the reason I find this passage sometimes more difficult to understand is it's not talking about what we would normally call worldly accomplishments. It's talking about spiritual accomplishments. Prophesying God's word, understanding all mysteries and knowledge, having faith, giving away everything I have to charity. This is all the sort of stuff that we would say, no, this is the stuff that's really important. Like, obviously, having lots of cars isn't terribly important, but having lots of faith, that is really important. And that's what here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, it's saying, without love, it doesn't mean anything. So what is love? Well, love is the giving of yourself for others. And in some ways, if you think about it, love is the highest form of humility. It's what humility will bring you to. Because as 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to say, love is not proud, it's not puffed up. It's clearly not something that involves pride at all and involves humility. But it's not just humility, it's humility in action. The outworking of humility is love. Because realizing that I can't do it on my own that it's not about me is the first step. But the next step is realizing that if it's not about me, then it's about others, to realize that ultimately success is through God, not about glorifying myself, but about glorifying God and doing what he wants. And the idea of forsaking self for the sake of others, that is what love is. So love is in some ways putting humility into action. Get out of serving yourself and serving others, which is what Jesus did. Jesus was humble. He didn't see himself as in his flesh as the be-all and end-all, but he submitted to the will of God. But that submission did not lead to him doing nothing. His submission led to him obeying God to the point of death, as we were reading in Philippians 2, which is in some ways why we're here this morning. We're here to remember Jesus' death when he gave himself in love as a sacrifice for us. Not to glorify himself, but to glorify his God. Not because he wanted to, but because God wanted to, out of obedience and out of love. And that's the example we're here this morning to follow. God created a world that is unfair. A world where the smartest don't always succeed, where the strongest don't always succeed, where the most hardworking don't always succeed. A world where the only way to succeed is if the God who created the world makes you succeed. A world that leads you to humility because it is not within our power to control. But that's the world that God created, because what he's looking for is not strength or smarts or hardworkingness, but humility. And that's the example we see in Jesus Christ and the example we're called on to follow, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that, like God did with Christ, he also will exalt us at the right time.